scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 1. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered into the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." We pray that the Lord will bless the teaching of his word this morning.
Thank you. The Gospel of Luke is one of four of the literary portraits of Jesus Christ that date from the first century. All of them are written in the generation of those who knew Jesus face to face. They're not biographies in the usual understanding of that word, usual sense of that word, but they are historical accounts. They certainly tell what really happened, but they're focused on the good news. That's what the word gospel means. It's almost a new genre of writing, really. It's not an attempt to give the whole life of the man, but rather a focus on the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done to bring us back to God. Luke, the author of this rendition of it, was a medical doctor. He was a Gentile, almost certainly a Greek, spoke Greek, and he was close enough to those who knew Jesus that he was able to check the accuracy of any other written records. That's recorded for us in the introduction or the preface in the first few verses of the book. And he also was close enough to these affairs to actually interview people that had known Jesus. There's one or two little touches in this story that make you think that he wasn't there. Luke wasn't at the synagogue these days, but he talked to somebody that was, because he drops a few little details that are not even found in the other stories as well. His purpose, according to chapter 1 and verse 4, is that you might have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So his desire is to assure those who have heard about Jesus, and of course in those early days there were no written Bibles, no written Gospels even, but rather they were told the story of Jesus. He wants them to know, particularly as they're getting to the point where people are dying off that actually had known Jesus and the apostles. He wanted these readers, particularly the one to whom he's addressed the book, Theophilus, apparently a Roman official, he wants Theophilus and anybody else that reads this book to know that the things he's heard about Jesus really did take place, and they're really true for our souls and for our salvation. What kinds of things? Well, things that have never happened before. In chapter 1, I'm just quickly review a couple things. In chapter 1 and verse 31, we're told that Mary would bear a son, and that his father would be God himself. Again, chapter 1, verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." This Jesus, who truly is a human being, is also God in the flesh. Luke passes that on to us. We see again in chapter 1 and verse 34 that this child was conceived of a virgin. Chapter 1, verse 34, Mary, the mother, says to the angel who brought her this news, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" She's never had a man. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." The one and only virgin conception in all of human existence is here. Jesus, the pre-existent Son of God, second person of the Trinity, takes upon himself human flesh. How did it happen? It happened because God the Holy Spirit impregnated this woman without any man involved. And the result is a human being who is God in the flesh. A man who is God. We see again in chapter 2 and verse 10, on the day when Jesus was born, the angel says to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news." There's the word gospel. "Good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." This pre-incarnate one, now conceived and growing in the womb of Mary, 9 months later is born in Bethlehem of Judea, a place you can visit to this day. There Jesus was born, and the angels declared, "He is a Savior. He has come not to just show us the way to live, but to rescue us from our sins and to die in our stead upon the cross." In fact, the name Jesus actually means Jehovah saves, God saves. He's the Savior. That's why Jesus came. And again, one more time in chapter 4 and verse 18, as he first teaches in his hometown synagogue, he quotes a Bible verse and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The Holy Spirit is resting upon this person, Jesus, without measure, as the Gospel of John says. He's one who is empowered by the Spirit. He's the anointed one, and that's the word Messiah, or Christ. He's the king, the prophet, the priest, the king, sent by God to save us from our sins. This is who Jesus is. To look to him is to be saved. And then in intervening chapters, we see that he comes forth declaring these things, calling people to repentance and faith and to believe that the kingdom of God is at hand. And to prove it, he begins to demonstrate miraculous powers and the healing of those that are sick. In the last couple of chapters, we've seen him cast out demons. Now, we don't have much understanding of that today. We kind of psychologize everything. We turn everything into a medical case. But it could be that even in America today, some people who seem to be out of their minds or beside themselves are indeed influenced by demons. Certainly was true in this time and place. And they fled at the appearance of Jesus. He casts out demons. He looks at a man who has incurable leprosy. He's going to die of this debilitating disease. But he touches him, speaks a word, and he's cleansed instantaneously. He looks at a man on a bed that's paralyzed. He hasn't walked for years. Even if he was somehow restored, it would take him months of therapy to get back up and about. He tells him to get up and take his bed and walk and go home. And he does it. These are the kinds of things that Jesus does, demonstrating that he is who he claims to be, God in the flesh and the Savior of the world. And these miracles are little pictures for us of what he's doing for people's hearts and lives. Said many times, the people that he healed later got sick and died anyway. But those healings demonstrated that he's the one that can heal us from sin. He can take away eternal death and destruction. He can give to everyone who trusts in him eternal life, life forever with God. This is what we're talking about in the Gospel of Luke. And today we come to a couple stories that talk about the Sabbath. And we want to ask the Lord's help as we talk about these stories for a few minutes. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege we have to have this book written by Luke 2,000 years ago, but inspired by the Holy Spirit, prepared for us to point us to Jesus and to invite us to saving faith. Speak to each one of us today as we look at this story, we pray, and help us, like these folks of old in the stories, to look to Jesus, find help, healing, and for eternal life, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If we look a little bit closer at the context, we'll find that Jesus begins his ministry to wild popularity. Everybody wants to hear him. Everybody wants to see him. And they especially want to bring their sick people to him that they might be healed. And he's doing this. But beginning in chapter 5, about halfway through it, as he does these things, there are people raising objections, complaining about what he's doing, looking for fault. And actually, there are five stories like that in a row, beginning in chapter 5 and verse 17. It says the Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, and they begin to object in their minds about what Jesus is doing. And they're mentioned again in verse 21. The scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" So they're beginning to complain and object. The next story tells us about Levi. And in verse 30, the Pharisees and scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" So again, a complaint about what Jesus is doing. Again, they complain in verse 33. "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. Why are you so happy? Why are your disciples so gleeful? Why is this going on?" So they've got lots of complaints. And we'll find it again today in verse 2 of chapter 6. "But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" And again in verse 7, this man in the synagogue has an atrophied hand from some kind of accident, doesn't work anymore, and it's all crinkled up. The scribes and Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so they might find reason to accuse him. Okay, so the question is, where's this opposition coming from? Is it from pagan philosophers that are looking at Jesus and evaluating his worldview and have some kind of arguments to bring? No, nothing like that's going on at all. Is it from a bunch of people that just want to eat, drink, and be merry, and they don't like this guy coming around who seems to want to stop the party in that sense, the sinful part of that party? No, there's no indication that there's anybody that's like that. Few people mentioned like that seem to love to follow him. They love to hear what he has to say. Well, is it from politicians? And there's some of this in the Bible. John the Baptist was executed partly because he seemed to be a threat to the king. Is the king and some of his people starting to worry about Jesus? Nope. Who are these Pharisees? The Pharisees are the most religious practitioners in Jesus' own faith at that time, Judaism. It's amazing, really, if you think about it. The most religious people that the average person would have bumped into in Judea at this time would have been a Pharisee. They're the people that are complaining. Where'd that come from? Let me give you a little bit of background. I have to go real fast. But about 200 years before this time, when the land of the Jews was controlled not by the Romans, but by a Greek or Hellenistic empire, there was one of their kings that decided, "I don't like the difference that this Jewish people bring. I want everybody in my empire to speak Greek, to think Greek, to worship Greek, to do everything Greek." And he made a serious attempt to destroy Judaism. One of my seminary professors said, there are two great crises in the history of Israel. This is one, and the other one is the second coming, when the same kind of thing is probably going to be attempted by an antichrist. Person who tries to wipe out religion, Bible religion. Well, it happened in about 168 BC, and many Jews conformed. They stopped circumcising their children. They stopped going to synagogue. They allowed their Bibles to be confiscated. They just allowed these things to happen, but some resisted. Some did so in a political and even military way, rose up and threw off the shackle of that king. Yes, that happened, but there were a good portion of those that resisted were doing so for religious reasons. They would not compromise their consciences, and they came to be known as the separated ones, which is what the word Pharisees mean. They wanted to separate, first of all, from that paganism that was being forced down their throat, but then they began to separate from that military side of things. Because the military side of it, the political side of the rebellion, really wasn't very God-fearing at all. As time went on, we saw that to be true. And after a while, they began to separate from one another. And it's just a pity to see that as time went on, this Pharisee group became very ingrown and very nitpicky. Again, they wanted to be the ones that were serious about the Bible, the ones that were serious about obedience, and they did so. But again, it got so focused and so inward focused that it became just a bunch of rules. And I like to compare it to a volcano. In the second century BC, there was an explosion of real faith and zeal for God. It was a living, flowing, fiery faith. But as time went on, the lava kind of cooled off, and it became rock hard. And the Pharisees become the basis, actually, of Talmudic and even modern Judaism. That is, reducing the faith to a book with a bunch of specific rules. And I'm not picking on the Bible, but I'm saying that they built on the things that are said in the Bible, hundreds of rules. And that was the measure of whether or not you were right with God. And if you didn't keep the rules, you were nothing. There's a word of contempt in the New Testament called the people of the land, the Homerites. That's what the Pharisees thought of the average Jew. These people, they don't keep the law. They don't know the detailed obedience. We don't respect them. We don't look to them. So all the love was drained out of it. All of it was gone. And that's the opposition to Jesus. A bunch of separatists, which again originally was for all the right reasons, and yet had come down in Jesus' day to be a caricature of true and living faith, a real hard-hearted approach. Well, the biggest argument they would have was about the Sabbath. The Sabbath was, of course, instituted by God in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 as the beginning of creation, the day of rest. At the time of Moses, it becomes part of the moral law. The fourth commandment is to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the further amplifications of that in the law of Moses in the first five books of the Bible give a few ways in which that applied specifically to the nation of ancient Israel, the Sabbath. But boy, once the Pharisees got their hands on it, they had come up with a million things. In fact, they look at the fourth commandment where it says you should do no work on that day. They came up with 39 categories of work that were forbidden. And within those categories are all kinds of lists of things that you weren't allowed to do. So that's what's happening here. And you can see that Luke intentionally seems to select two stories in chapter 6, verse 1 and 6, as things that really happened, but he doesn't particularly date them. He's just saying these things happened on Sabbaths, and this is what arose from it. I think the reason Luke included them was to help us to see that Jesus didn't agree with the Pharisaic view of the Sabbath, but rather was restoring what the Bible had set forth as the fourth commandment, as the day of rest. And so I want us to look very quickly at each of these stories. The first one in the first five verses, I'm going to say, is telling us that the Sabbath is a day of rest and renewal. A day of rest and renewal. The first commandment said, don't work. As I said, the Pharisees had a zillion rules. They defined it, they discussed it, they described it, they parsed it, and they came up with hundreds of little details of things that you weren't allowed to do on the Sabbath day. So they're looking at the disciples. What are the disciples doing? They're doing what the Bible actually explicitly says they're allowed to do. If you walk through somebody else's field, you can't put a sickle to it or you're stealing. But if you're hungry, you can pick off a few grains of head and eat them. That's okay. Everybody in Israel was allowed to do that, and there was no restriction on that. Well, that's what they're doing. His disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. Say the Pharisees. That's not lawful. Why not? Why, when you pluck those grains, you're harvesting. And when you rub them in your hands, you're threshing them. And after you pick out the grains and eat them and go, you're winnowing. So you have broken the law three times. That's the way the Pharisees saw it. Now, really? The Sabbath then had become this ridiculously repressive regulation, which had been given by God for the benefit and blessing of humanity, but now was something that shackled them. It was chains. It restricted the liberty of those who were trying to observe and celebrate and enjoy the Sabbath. And obviously they've defined the Sabbath by what you can't do rather than what you can do. Now, Jesus could have said, that's ridiculous, they're not doing anything wrong. But he doesn't. He tells another story, a true story. And it's really interesting when you ponder it, how he exposes them and their hypocrisy. Remember, what these disciples had done was what man had decided was wrong. God had nothing to do with that. The Pharisees had interpreted the fourth commandment in that way, that this was wrong. He said, don't you remember what David did? He tells a story that's found in 1 Samuel 21. He was on the run from Saul, and he was on the path doing the Lord's will. And he got to the tabernacle, and he was hungry with the guys that were with him. And he spoke to the priests, and he actually got the showbread, those 10 loaves of bread that are baked each week to be presented to the Lord and then eaten by priests and nobody but the priests. He was on the run, he was hungry, he asked, and he got the showbread, the bread of the presence, to eat that day. Now, can't you see that he's arguing from the lesser to the greater? What are you picking on my guys for? They're eating a few pieces of grain. Don't you remember what David did? David actually did break the law in a time of necessity. And who endorsed it? The high priest! He gave him the bread. So what's the obvious principle? That the law is there, but in times of dire necessity, you can lay some of those ceremonial things aside. Jesus himself says that right here. And of course, what he's saying is, in times of need, the disciples did nothing but satisfy their hunger. They wouldn't have died, but they were hungry. They needed to eat. There was a need there. And they were able to do that. That was permitted on the Sabbath. Duties of necessity, then, can be performed on the Sabbath. Cows have to be milked. Patients have to be cared for at the hospital. Babies have to be nursed, and some other things that happen. The Sabbath is a day of rest, to be sure, and renewal. But those deeds of necessity can take place, and they're pleasing to God. The second story, very quickly, he comes to the synagogue, and here he's teaching, which is significant, and that is, I think we said several weeks ago in chapter 4, when we were studying his visit to the synagogue in his hometown, that Jesus was very faithful. He was at synagogue every Sabbath, and he sets an example for us. Surely, attending the assembly of God's people is exactly what the Sabbath is all about. It's a time for corporate, family, and personal worship. That's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's there in the synagogue on the Sabbath. But here's this man with the crippled hand. Luke, who's the doctor, is the only one that notices that it's his right hand. Again, I don't think he was there, but I think he probably interviewed somebody that was there, and he pressed him a little bit. Tell me more about this guy and his injury, deformity. And as it was described to him, he wrote it down, or he kept that in mind, and he records it for us here. They actually look at Jesus and wonder what he's going to do about this. And the striking thing, of course, is that he comes right out in the open. He doesn't secretly do anything for this man. He says, stand up here in the front. We're going to talk about this. And he asks them a very good question, but it exposes where their hearts are at. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to harm, to save life, or to destroy it? He shows that this thought that you can't heal on the Sabbath is folly. Now, the rabbis actually had a saying that if a person is in danger of death, you can do it. You can help them on the Sabbath. But this man was not dying; he was deformed. But Jesus looked at him with deep concern and pity, and wanted to help him. The man wanted that help. Was that lawful on the Sabbath? Of course, Jesus shows that, of course it is. Not only deeds of necessity can be done on the Sabbath with God's full blessing and smile upon it, but deeds of mercy as well. The striking thing is that Jesus says, stretch out your hand to the man. It's another kind of little parable, before, by the way, also of what it means to be saved. God tells us to repent and believe, which we have no power to do, but if he tells us to do it and we begin to do it, he gives us the power to do it. So he had no strength in his hand, but when Jesus told him to, he did it. And it was restored. Now, when we come to verse 11, we ought to say, they were all filled with wonder and praised God and said, you were right, Jesus. That's not what they do. They become the first ones in this text to break the Sabbath. What do? They go out and they begin to plot. And Luke keeps it very general, what they might do to Jesus. But the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark say, this was the beginning of their plots to kill him. They were filled with fury. That word in verse 11, it only occurs one other place in the New Testament. It has the idea of almost being beside yourself with anger. I don't know if you ever saw anybody like that. They're almost out of control with fury. That's what happens to these men. Wow. Wow. This is not what the Lord wants. So, beware. If there's any type of Pharisaic thinking in your life, every time I talk about the Pharisees, I want us to remember that it's not something that happened long ago and far away. These stories happen, but I'm saying this is a certain side of human sinful nature that we have to be on guard against all our lives. And this idea of what do you do with Sunday is one of those kinds of things. The key word, though, is in verse 5. Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I don't think we understand the weight of that until we think about it a little bit. First of all, the Son of Man is a title that comes from the book of Daniel. In chapter 7, there's a prophecy there of the Ancient of Days and a Son of Man who's presented to him there. And it becomes a prediction of Jesus Christ and of his kingship and his final kingdom at his return. No one ever called Jesus the Son of Man. He does. I counted them up yesterday. 25 times in the Gospel of Luke, the title Son of Man is found. Every single one of them is spoken by Jesus himself. It sounds like something that emphasizes his humanity in a sense, but it's in its context in Daniel, it's showing us that it's God. It's the God-man that we talked about in those earlier texts. And I think that Jesus liked that word because although he was God and he was man, he didn't strut around stressing the fact that he was God in the flesh. What he gloried in was that he was one of us. He loved to identify with us. And so his favorite title for himself is one that says, I'm a man. I'm a man. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Well, didn't God institute the Sabbath? Isn't it one of the Ten Commandments? What mere human is allowed to interpret that law authoritatively? Now, Jesus is a man, to be sure, but he's also God. And he is Lord of the Sabbath in the sense that he alone is the God-man, has instituted the Sabbath, and shall authoritatively interpret the Sabbath. That is where and when, how it should be observed. Well, what has he said to us? As Lord of the Sabbath, then, the Christian church is not bound to the Sabbath like the Pharisees. The Christian church is bound to the Lord Jesus, who instituted and interprets the Sabbath as its Lord. We're bound to follow Jesus and what he says about these things. So, what do we have? Well, Jesus, as we find the full testament, New Testament fully completed, even changes the day of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was always the last day of the week, the day of rest, and primarily celebrated the creative work of God. The Christian observance of that commandment is now the first day of the week. And why is that so? Because Jesus rose on the first day of the week. John chapter 20, verse 1. This is when the apostles worshiped. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. And by the time we come to the end of that first generation, when John, the apostle, is exiled on the island of Patmos, and he receives these visions, and of course the name of the book is the Revelation of Jesus Christ, which means, of course, the unveiling of Jesus. What's the book of Revelation about? Is it about the second coming? It includes that, but it's actually a revelation of Jesus and all his kingship and lordship and glory. The very first chapters, there's this vision that caused John to fall down like a dead man before him. And when did that happen? Chapter 1, verse 10 of Revelation says, on the Lord's day. That's our word. We worship on the Lord's day. It belongs to Jesus because he rose from the dead. That's when his glory is seen. So the Lord of the Sabbath has interpreted for us even the day we observe it. It's the first day. And then how? Much like we just read. We're to abstain from unnecessary business and work. We're to be devoted to rest and to worship in our churches and families and in private. And yet we can participate in duties of necessity and mercy, which is a phrase from the Westminster Confession, that good 17th century summary of the faith that we like to look to. I wonder if they were looking at these passages. I really wonder. I don't know. But duties of necessity and mercy are exactly what we looked at today. Can you prepare a meal and eat on the Sabbath? Yes. Can you help a person in need on the Sabbath? Yes. And you should. And you should. But beyond that, that's the form. But the freedom takes 1,000 different types of actions. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. So may the Lord help each one of us to trust in Jesus, to believe in him for our salvation, and then follow and obey him as the Lord of the Sabbath. Let's pray, and then we're going to begin for the baptism service in the next few moments. Thank you, Lord. We've taken just a few minutes to look at these key texts about Sabbath worship, and we pray that you'd help us to acknowledge Jesus. Whoever gets to interpret the Sabbath is God himself. The Lord of the Sabbath is the Lord Jesus Christ. So grant us repentance and faith and obedience to him and obedience to his commands concerning this day, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.